And I need a mechanic, but I'm not going to go to one. I'm just going to try to do it myself. So I don't go to him. The other way is much more subtle. My car doesn't work, and I bring it to the mechanic. I park my car in his garage, and he opens the hood, and he begins to be working in the engine compartment of the car. And then I do all I can to interrupt him. I poke my head in from the other side, and I say, "Listen, don't touch the distributor. I put that in myself. Or stay away from the spark plugs. Don't bother with the fan belt or the carburetor. I don't think they need fixing. The radiator is brand new. You shouldn't have to worry about that. And you don't need to worry about the timing belt either, because I put that in myself, and I worked on it, and it should be perfectly fine." Now, by this time, if you were the car mechanic, what would you do? You would, yes. I think you would throw down your tools, and you would say, "Look, if you can't do this yourself, take the car home, fix it yourself. Because clearly, you don't seem to need my help." Isn't that what would happen? So what's wrong with that picture? For the car to be fixed properly, I have to stay out of the car mechanic's way and let him do the work that he has been trained to do. I have to depend on an expert, someone who knows more about mechanics than I do, and I need to learn this very often in my life, that is to stay out of the way when I don't know what I'm doing. And really, when it comes to us as Christians, it's really about surrendering to the one who really knows what he's doing, isn't it? To depend on God, to let God be God. During a Sunday school class, the teacher selected a middle-aged couple to read out loud the burning bush story from the Old Testament. And the husband was asked to read the verses where God was speaking, and the wife was asked to read the verses where Moses was speaking. And everything went well until they got to verse 15. And the wife, mistakenly, she started reading one of God's lines. And the teacher interrupted her and said, "Wait a minute, you're not God." And without missing a beat, the husband mumbled, "I've been trying to tell her that for 25 years. That's what we all need to learn, isn't it? That we are not God. It started in heaven when Lucifer thought he was God. He thought that he could be lifting himself up to that level. And the battle has continued ever since, where we think we are God. Now, we may not say that, and we know it's wrong, but in action and in life, how do we go about our living? Are we living independently of him? If so, we are saying, "I'm God." If we are correcting him, we're saying, "I'm God." If we say, "This could be done better, Lord, I liked it this way," then we're saying we are God. Does that make sense? And so, this learning that we need to trust him to do what he has promised, trust him with our family problems, trust him with our work challenges, with sickness, with heartache, with finances, and those who have addictions of any kind, trust him with the addictions. Trust him with our spiritual lives, with our spiritual journey, if you will. How are we doing in those areas? Are we learning to depend upon God in each one of these areas? Trusting him to do what he's promised in his own way. Self-surrender and dependence, those are the significant lessons that God wants his people to learn before the world ends. Self-surrender and dependence. So how can he bring that across to us? How can he bring that about in our lives? How can he help us to learn this lesson? What does he do, especially in the end time where we live? What can he do to to facilitate, what can we do to facilitate a more dependent relationship on Him, more dependence on Him? Now, I want you to notice with me a Bible passage that describes a very special end-time experience that God gives to His people before He returns. And then let's talk about what God does or should I say, why God does this and what He hopes to accomplish with it. I want to take you to Jeremiah 30 again, verses 3-7. And please open your Bible to Jeremiah 30. Please open your Bible to Jeremiah 30, verses 3-7. Jeremiah 30, verses 3-7. The text in Jeremiah 30, verses 3-7 says, "The days will come when I will bring Israel and Judah back from captivity, says the Lord. I will return them to the land I gave their ancestors, and they will own it, says the Lord." Now, we already know that the Israel that is mentioned here is not the literal Israel, but the spiritual Israel. I remember Tim Rosenberg talking a lot about that, about the emphasis on, yes, these promises that were given in the Old Testament, they apply to God's faithful of all times. And so Christians who are true followers of Jesus Christ can take these promises and apply them to their own lives. Now, in Matthew 24, Jesus refers to this passage describing the last days and conditions in the end times. So, what we have here in Jeremiah 30 is a prophecy of the last days. And verse 3 is pointing to the time when God's people will at last possess the promised land, heaven. But before that can happen, notice what must take place first. In verse 5, it says, "This is what the Lord said. We hear people crying from fear. They are afraid. There is no peace. Ask this question and consider it. A man cannot have a baby. So why do I see every strong man holding his stomach in pain like a woman having a baby? Why is everyone's face turning white like a dead man's face? This will be a terrible day. There will never be another time like this. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob, but he will be saved out of it." Now, again, I'm reading from various translations. I would use New King James or King James, but I like to pick out the translations that bring out the truth in each passage from the original languages. So what kind of experience is being described here for God's people? It's a time of trouble that causes great anguish and turmoil. Now, notice two graphic metaphors in this passage. One is, in verse 6, a man having a baby. Now, you know, no wonder, verse 7 says there will never be another time like this. And have you ever seen a man in the pains of labor about to deliver a child? Talk about painful. I don't think I want to imagine it. It says you're turning deathly pale. There's a reason why the Bible gives this language, that it gives this passage with these details. It wants us to try to imagine it to some extent so that we can be aware of what kind of trouble this is. I would say that faces turning deathly pale is about right when it comes to describe a man about to give birth. So what's the point here? What kind of turmoil, what kind of time of trouble will God's people go through before the end? How can we possibly face the time of trouble without fear? Now, when I was hearing this passage described up through the years, in my childhood, in my youth, I was afraid. And the ministers that I heard it from the first time didn't do much to alleviate my fear. And so a lot of, I think, Adventists have grown up in fear of these things. And there is a place for fear that can drive us to Jesus Christ. But I want to show you what this is really about and how this can help us today to know that this is the experience of those to go through that time of trouble. It sounds very scary. So where is the hope here? The key to unlocking the mystery surrounding this time of trouble is to notice the name that is intentionally associated with it. And whose name is mentioned with this time of trouble in verse 7? Yes, the name of Jacob. Jacob. So what is it about Jacob's experience, about his own time of trouble, that will give us insight into this amazing end time event? Do you remember Jacob's story? In spite of the fact that God, from the very beginning, has promised to Jacob, even though he is the younger of twin sons, he had promised that Jacob will have the ancestral inheritance, he will have the blessing. That happened from the very beginning. But the thing about Jacob is that he thought he had to help God to bring it about. Jacob believed that he had to help God out of his own way. And so what does he do? Jacob buys the birthright away from Esau, his twin brother. And Jacob tricks his family blessing. He tricks the family blessing away from his brother, away from his father. And then he runs away from home to his uncle Laban, where he ends up getting tricked with the wrong wife. He thought he had married Rachel, but found out in the morning, too late, way too late, that he had married the wrong woman. And then, so he had married Leah. And so in turn, he eventually sneaks away from Laban to return home. And so what's wrong with this picture? Up until this time of trouble that Jacob now was going to experience, Jacob's behavior was that of a person who is not fully counting on God's faithfulness, not fully counting on God's power. His God was Abraham's God. His God was Isaac's God. But he had not yet fully experienced Jacob's God. In some ways, his God was, he was still a grandchild of God. He was not a child of God. And more often than not, he had been self-reliant, unable to trust anybody but himself. He had believed in the God of his fathers, but not to the point of helplessly depending upon him. Several times, it seems like he had the attitude of, I think I would like to help God out. Yes, God made a promise, but I'm going to help him out. And he did that several times. And that brought him a lot of pain. So if you were in God's place, how would you try to reach Jacob? He's already tried giving promises of his blessing. He'd given a dream of a ladder to heaven. He's protected Jacob. He's even blessed Jacob. But Jacob, in some ways, continues to depend on himself. What would you do if you were in God's place? Now, God waits until the moment of intense extremity when Jacob is very vulnerable, a time of crisis when he's more likely to be open. Now, I have to say that all this time, Jacob has been sorrowful for the way he had deceived his father and his brother. It was a guilt that he carried with him. And he was considering his circumstances and considering them to be rightly problematic for him because of what the wrong he had done in the past. He carried that burden with him, but he still hadn't fully given himself over. He still had not done so. Now, Genesis chapter 32 tells the story. Jacob is on his way home at last, but Esau, his brother, whom he tricked and he stole from years ago, Esau is blocking the road with 400 of his special forces, his sharpshooters, if you will. He, from what we understand, wanted revenge over his brother when he first started out with those 400 soldiers. And Jacob is scared to death for himself and for his family. They are unarmed. They are defenseless. And in his mind, about to become victims of violence, helpless victims from a vengeful brother. In addition to that, you have that crushing weight of guilt that Jacob was carrying. Since Jacob realized that it was his own sin that had brought him into this dangerous situation. And so his only hope now was in the mercy of God. He realized at this time that he had come to the end of his own resources and that really all he could do was pray. And so the night before D-Day and before the inevitable confrontation between Jacob and his brother, Jacob moves his family across the Jabbok River to a safe zone. And he remains himself on the other side of the river alone. It is midnight. And his heart and soul are filled with the darkness of the hour. As part of his inner turmoil is the fact that his predicament is because of all his own foolishness and lack of faith in the past. If he only could change the past. And Satan presses in on Jacob, accusing his tortured conscience and claiming the right to destroy him because of his sin. "Oh, that I might have the assurance of God's favor," Jacob cries to him, cries to himself. And suddenly, in the midst of the midnight, in the midst of the darkness, caught all alone, Jacob is assaulted by a stranger. He struggles and he wrestles with all his might to break free of that man's grip. But it doesn't happen. This unlikely pair, they battle it out. They struggle. They strain against each other. Each one trying to get the best of the other. And they roll across the ground. I can imagine there's dew on that ground and they're just splashing and staggering over the rocks. They're in the river's edge, pushing and pulling each other. And if you were there, you could probably hear the sound of the painful groans and grunts, the body hitting against body, in the otherwise still night. A battle for Jacob's life. And so Jacob strains every muscle in his body. He exerts every ounce of strength, every ounce of energy he has to save himself. Now imagine wrestling God. Imagine wrestling God. What is God trying to do here? I want you to picture this wrestling as God seeking to help Jacob understand something. Whenever you and I go through trials, whenever we go through these kinds of battles, it is allowed that we might understand something. That we might come out on the other side a better person. Someone who has become refined in the fire and turned into gold, pure gold. It's interesting when it talks about the Laodicean church, and I pointed out a number of weeks ago how every single Christian, faithful Christian in the last days, because the Laodicean church applies to the last day church, it seems like every single one will have to go through that fire to be refined. "Buy from me gold," Jesus says. Refined in the fire. So God is helping Jacob to understand something. Now, also picture God urging upon Jacob truths that Jacob was unwilling to see. Picture him as they struggle, trying to convince Jacob that he means him no harm, that his intentions are not malicious, but that they are merciful. But Jacob is still too afraid. All his life he's learned to live on one principle: fight your own battles. And so now there on that drew-drenched midnight battlefield, Jacob wrestles on, and he's terrified to give in. And of course, then it happens. Suddenly, incredible pain pulsating from his hip down to his toes. You know, I have been there. When I was 15 years old, I had an incredible pain pulsating from my hip down to my toes. Literally. I ended up a patient in the hospital for 5 months to 6 months. I was in bed for 5 months. I was in intensive care for 3 weeks. My leg had swollen to twice its size. And after those 3 weeks, I tried to get out of bed, and I fell. There was no support in this leg. And I had to learn to walk again. So I can identify with Jacob. I can identify with him standing there in the midst of battle. At least I couldn't lie in bed. I didn't have to battle. But he was battling with a limp, useless leg. Now, have you ever tried wrestling with a slip disc or a crippled leg? If it suddenly happened during a wrestling match, what would you do? There are only two options, right? You either cling to your opponent in desperation, or you let go. And what happens then? You fall. You fall to the ground. And through the fog of pain and terror, the words of Jacob's opponent penetrate Jacob's brain. "Let me go, for the day is breaking," the opponent says. Let him go. How can I let him go? If I let go, I'll fall. And I won't be able to get up, so I'll be finished by my opponent. Be finished off. So I can't let go. I have to hang on. And then he realizes. I read the book, The Great Controversy, Patriarchs and Prophets, written by Ellen G. White, where she talks about this very thing. And she says that he then realized who he was wrestling with. It dawned on him. The one he's leaning on, there he is, sweating and gasping for breath. The one he's leaning on is no other than God, the God of his fathers, who could kill him with a glance of his eye. And so for once, since he has no choice, no other hope, it's either cling or drop, Jacob's tenacity is turned in the right direction. He can't rely on anyone else this time. Now, when he stood there, when he spent the night there before this happened, before this battle began, he was very sorrowful for his sin, and he was praying, and he was seeking God's forgiveness, and he was seeking God's help, because he knew what was coming. But still, this, at the end of this battle, this is the first time that you find that complete surrender. His family, his ancestors, his great heritage from his father Isaac, and his grandfather Abraham, his own shrewdness cannot help him now. It's only he and God alone. Because, as I said, God does not have grandchildren. Only sons and daughters. It's now just Jacob and God. I grew up in a home where most of the time we only spoke about God in third person. It was not that personal connection with God. And so it wasn't until later in my life that I realized how I can speak to him in a very personal way, also in the presence of others. Thankfully, my family has also grown a lot since that time. But here we have Jacob. He now confesses his weakness and unworthiness, yet he is finally realizing that he needs to trust the mercy of a covenant-keeping God. For too long, he has endured perplexity, he has endured remorse and trouble for his sin, for too long, he has been avoiding this extremely personal encounter with God. And now, he must have the assurance that his sin is forgiven. So with what little breath he has left, Jacob says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Those are the words that God had waited for 40 years to hear from Jacob. I will not let you go. I need you. I'm helpless. I'm hopeless without you. I cannot let you go for even one moment. Jacob conquers at the end, not because of his own strength, or his own cunning, or his own skill, or his own wisdom, but because of his helpless dependence upon God. I think I forgot to... Well, there we go. I'm going to get to a quote that I have here, but I'm going to share it in a few moments. You see, God takes the initiative, and he wrestles with Jacob. And because of that, Jacob finally says, I don't want to fight you anymore. I don't want to do life on my own. I need you, Lord. Without you, I'll fall. I cannot let you go. I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now that's boldness. And that's confidence in God. He finally arrived at that point where he didn't want to spend any time away from his Lord and Savior. Unless he knew that he was in a saving relationship with him. Unless he knew that he had access to the resources of heaven. My friends, if you get to that point, if there is any time, any moment in your life that you come to the point where, okay, I think I'm going to do this way, even though God says that way, or whatever it is, please fall on your knees right there and then and pray and plead with God, just like Jacob did, and plead plead your own helplessness, because that is the only way that you can restore that relationship. So as a result of this battle that took place that night, a result of the victory that he won in that battle, his name was changed from Jacob the deceiver to Jacob the overcomer. Israel. He had won the battle of faith with God. And now he was ready for any battle that might come with men. Specifically his brother. And he was ready to face his brother with peace in his heart. No matter what might come. So how does this story apply to the time of trouble for God's people in the end time? As Jeremiah prophesies, there will come a time in the end that will be tumultuous and full of anguish and trouble for God's people. Those choosing to stand in loyalty to God, you know, the powers of the world will initiate persecution against those who refuse to conform to the world standards. And we see some sampling of that around us already. There are issues that have come up in our society where the majority seems to be going in a direction away from the Word of God. I can mention the issue of evolution versus creation. People are ridiculed, losing their jobs, because they decide to believe in the creative power of God to create in a short time this world. We find the issue of a marriage. If you believe that marriage is between one man and one woman, again, you might be facing ridicule and even persecution if you act it out in your life in terms of following your conscience. So we have seen a little sampling of what is coming. There's a lot more coming. A lot more coming. Where we are asked to stand as Daniel and his friends, to stand and not worship the beast and not follow the teachings of the world. So life will be tense. And now is the time to get ready for it. If we're not ready in the small things today, we will most certainly not be ready when that comes. In the midst of these conflicts, like Jacob, we will keenly remember our sins and our failures. Satan will use these crises in our lives, our weaknesses, to cast doubt on our salvation, to torture our consciences, and to make us feel unworthy and unacceptable. And we will be tempted to give up our faith. I have met so many Christians who ask God for forgiveness for their sin. And then the next day they would ask God for forgiveness for the same sin. And the next day the same sin. And the next day the same sin. Now, that is absolutely appropriate if you keep on sinning. But if you have put that behind you, there is no need to go back and say it all over again. You have to trust His Word, that He's willing and able to forgive now. Amen? And so, the Satan will tempt us to go that route, to not trust that God is willing to forgive, to not trust that God is love, to not trust that God is merciful and gracious to those who come to Him with all their hearts. Anyway, so when he tempts you, what are you going to do? Let me go to another slide here. This is a quote from the book Patriarchs and Prophets, which I was reading. I just found it to be a wonderful book. The first chapter deals with the origin of evil, and we studied about that in our pastor's class this morning. But on pages 198 to 199, it says in this book, in his night of anguish beside the Jabbok, when destruction seemed just before him, Jacob had been taught how vain is the help of man, how groundless is all trust in human power. He saw that the only help, his only help, must come from him against whom he had so grievously sinned. Helpless and unworthy, he pleaded God's promise of mercy to the repentant sinner. That promise was his assurance that God would pardon and accept him. Sooner might heaven and earth pass than word could fail. And it was this that sustained him through that fearful conflict. And then one more. This represents the trial through which the people of God must pass just before Christ's second coming. Jacob wrestled with God. Wrestling with God. How few know really what that is all about? How few Christians, when they experience intense challenges relating to following Jesus wherever he goes, wherever he leads them, how few really cling with unyielding faith to the promises of God? You see, Satan is always trying to find our Achilles heel, find our weakest point. He's always trying to find a weakness in our hearts where he can gain a foothold. And so our Savior invites us to connect with him on a deeper level, to unite our weakness to his strength, to unite our ignorance to his wisdom, and to unite our unworthiness to his merits. It says in Revelation 12, verse 12, the Apostle John hears a voice in heaven saying, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has only a short time." And we are living in that time right now. And when we diligently study the Scriptures and learn to love the truth, as it says, we will be shielded from the devil's delusions and from his attacks. God will not forget those who realize their helplessness and cling to Him. It says in Isaiah 49, verses 14 through 16, Zion said, "The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yes, they may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have written you upon the palms of my hands." You know, I want to learn from Jacob's trouble. I want to learn the lesson of complete personal dependence upon God today. Don't you? I don't want there to be anything between me and my Savior. I want to stop trying to run my own life with my own power or anyone else's power, and learn to cling only to Him. I have gone through experiences in my life where I've sensed, when I've realized the importance of doing that, of being fully dependent on God. That is our only hope today. And it will be our only hope in the end, to cling to Him and to not let Him go. How about it? Are you hanging on to Him? When you are facing situations in your daily life where a decision has to be made as to, should I follow my Savior or should I go my own way? Even for a little while. I'll get back to Him, but I'm going to go with my own way just now for a little while. When you make that kind of decisions, please hang on to Him. Because it takes fire to bring you back. It takes a refining to bring you back. It takes a difficulty sometimes to bring you back, unless you follow Him all the way. An elderly man stood up at a camp meeting, a revival meeting, so to speak, when people were asked to share their testimony. He stood up and tears were streaming from his eyes when he was listening to the testimonies of young people around him. And he said, I am 75 years old and I have listened to these wonderful testimonies of young people giving their lives to God in their youth. I just gave my life to God. And I wasted so many years of my life. I've caused so much misery and I've experienced so much unnecessary misery because I didn't give my life to God earlier. Because I did not recognize my helpfulness, my helplessness and my need for the Lord sooner. How about you? Are you hanging on to Him? This happened in Dubuque, Iowa. 2-year-old Logan Newcomb is playing in an open window. He's standing in the window. He's playing with some friends, and he's standing in the window, and the pins holding the screen come loose, and he falls down from the second story window, and he crashes down onto the pavement below. And his parents rush out to see him, fearing that he's dead, that they will find him dead or seriously wounded. And to their amazement, they found that he just stood up and walked away from it. Well, he was still clinging to his big teddy bear. The teddy bear had taken the fall. The teddy bear had broken his fall and saved his life. You know, it's our only hope, my friends, that we cling to Jesus and never let Him go, that He will take the fall. He has already taken the fall. And He's willing for us to trust Him. He will send help when you need it the most. The way to heaven is consecrated by His footprints. Every thorn that hurts our feet has hurt His feet before us. Every cross that we are asked to carry, He has carried that cross before us. The Lord permits conflicts and trials to prepare our soul for peace. Times of trouble may make us anxious and afraid, but that's when we need to look up. That's when we need to look up. It says in Isaiah 51:11, it says, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. And then it also says in Malachi 3:17, God says, they, that is talking about His people, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. This is your God speaking about you and me when we are His people. And then it says in Psalm 27:5, in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. My friend, this is your God. He is willing to save you. He is willing to work with you. He is willing to cooperate with you by his Spirit. The Holy Spirit is constantly looking and searching for hearts that are open to his leading. He will never let you go unless you get to the point where you say, enough is enough. I want to be on my own. And you've said it enough times that you can no longer hear that voice speaking to you. But until then, my friend, and you are here today because I believe you want to be here. And if so, I don't believe you can have committed that sin against the Holy Spirit. And it's not for me to judge or you to judge. The Spirit is actively engaged in our lives, wanting to save us. And he has the ability to take us through and give us victory. My friend, I invite you at this time to pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I'm thankful for your word. You can be trusted. And we want to cling to you, Father, and develop a closeness, a relationship where there is nothing between. Please, Father, grow us to become more and more mature as Christians. That means to become more and more helpless and more dependent upon you. Help us to ask you whenever we come to a decision that needs to be made. Help us to seek first things first, daily. Help us to listen to that little small voice that says, do this or don't do that. And help us to turn to the left when it says to turn left and to the right when it says to turn right. Oh, Father, I pray that there will not be distractions in our lives that will be too loud to hear that voice. Please guide each one of us into becoming not only victorious in our own lives and living for Jesus, not only experiencing the power of God in our own lives, experiencing the mercy and the grace of God in our own lives, but to become sharers of the good news, to become contagious Christians that can truly make a difference just by being in the presence of others. We pray that in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to invite you.